All right, hopefully you've opened your Bibles or you're on your device at Ezekiel 12. The topic this morning, Ezekiel packs his bags as a sign that Prince Zedekiah would seek to escape during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. The title of the message, All My Bags Are Packed and I'm Ready to Go. Let's pray. Lord, we have come to have a supernatural meeting with you. You can discern between the soul and the spirit in our lives, in our hearts. You can show us what is spiritual and what is not. You can reveal to us those areas of our lives that you are busy working on, that you have promised to complete. And Lord, by that business that we do together, we can cooperate and grow in a way that honors you. There may be people here, Lord, who don't know you. They have never really understood that they're sinners in need of salvation. Maybe they're trying to work their way into heaven or do other things. And Lord, today you can reveal to them by your Holy Spirit that all they need is Jesus, that they must believe and they can be saved. And so do that work. It's a spiritual work. It's a supernatural work. We trust you. Pray for the children over in the children's ministry, Lord, that their hearts would be open to receive the gospel and that they would receive it at the earliest possible age. And that all in all, Lord, you would do more than we could ever ask or think from your love for us here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Do you know your sign? You probably think horoscope when I say that. Horoscope, of course, is an astrological forecast based on the position of celestial bodies at the time of your birth. There are 12 zodiac signs, each representing a specific birth period throughout the year. It's not just harmless fun. It's a form of divination, of which God said that he hated. And the Bible expressly forbids divination, sorcery, the hidden arts. And we'll see it even mentioned in our verses today in verse 24. We aren't talking about the signs of the zodiac, however. We're talking about the sign or the signing of Ezekiel. We'll read in verses 4 and 11, I have made you a sign to the house of Israel, the Lord said, and say, I am a sign to you. And so we're going to look at how Ezekiel was a sign to Israel, and then we're going to wonder where we fit in. Well, one of the sources I consulted said, the church is intended to be a visible and spiritual sign that points others to God's character and redemptive purposes. And so some of the things we learn about signing will be applicable to the church as it was to the Jews in the 6th century. And so I'm going to organize my comments around two points this morning. Number one, if you are a believer, you are signing the redemption of the Lord. And number two, if you are a believer, you are signing the return of the Lord. Let's take a look at the first 16 verses in redemption. American Sign Language imposters were unusually prevalent for a short time. Do you remember? For example, at the Nelson Mandela Memorial Service in 2013 and others, there was a little box, and I don't know ASL, American Sign Language, so it didn't mean anything, but later on they would point out that this guy or this gal, they didn't know sign language either, and they were just up there doing stuff like this, you know. And seriously, I mean, they were just, they weren't making any, I guess every now and then they might stumble on something, but it was ridiculous, and I don't even know how something like that happens. Did they just ask, hey, anybody here know sign language? Because we're going to do this super important political thing, and we don't want to get it wrong, you know. But anyway, I don't know what the penalty is for. Is there a penalty for wrong signing? I don't know. I didn't follow through on it. God's prophets are the real deal when it comes to signs and showing his people things. Ezekiel is perhaps the most well-known, but Jeremiah and others also performed signs. Biblical signs and symbols are one of my favorite things to mention. Almost everyone gets it backwards. They think signs and symbols make the Bible more difficult to read and to understand. Maybe you've had someone say to you, maybe you've said that you know, no one can really understand, for example, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ because it's filled with signs and symbols. That's not true. Signs are all clearly defined either in the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. Chapter 1, the Revelation. Jesus talks about the lampstands and walking in the midst of lampstands. And while you're just before your hand gets up to scratch your head, he answers it. He says the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches. That's what they are. They're nothing. That's all they are. They're not subject to interpretation. If you're ever in a study where the people say, well, now the lampstand has to do with the light of knowledge in your heart. No, it's the church. That's the definition. There is no other definition. And I want to throw out a number, like 90% of the signs and symbols in the Revelation are defined in that same book, usually in the same chapter. If not, you can find them clearly in the Old Testament. Something like 800 references to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation. So you're pretty locked into what those signs and symbols mean. Think of the purpose of signs in your daily life, like traffic signs. Are they intended to confuse you? Of course not. They clarify. And they are not, again, they're not subject to any independent interpretation. If you pull into the handicap parking and you don't have a handicap sticker and it's not your lucky day and there's a policeman right there, he says, "Where's your sticker?" I go, "What sticker?" "Your handicap sticker, because you're in handicap parking." "Oh, you mean that wheelchair? The blue and white wheelchair?" "Yeah." "Well, to me, that means that I'm going to get great service when I go in here to Costco. That if necessary, or that if necessary, they have a wheelchair for me. In fact, I'm sitting here waiting for them to bring out the wheelchair." The police officer will say to you, "Well, while you're waiting, give me your license and registration, because it's a minimum $250 fine." And then when you go to court and talk to the judge and say that you had your own interpretation of the sign, after he gets done laughing, your fine will probably be $500. And so, you know, if you've done any international travel, oh man, signing is so important, is it not? Especially if you've been to, if you go to China. When we went to Beijing a couple of times in the 80s, I mean, you can't find anything without a sign, and you're always going to be somewhere else. So anyway, signs clarify, they don't confuse. Here's some dates: 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. Those are the years in which King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon as a captive in the second invasion. He was chosen by the Lord to be his prophet to the exiles who were already there and to those who would come there. Tiny bit of history is needful at this point. Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah as ruler over Jerusalem. He was not the rightful king, and that's why he's going to be called a prince down in verses 10 and 12. Babylon was a big country. Israel was a smaller country. Babylon would invade smaller countries, and that's a bad thing to do. But since they were powerful, none of you got that. But anyway, it's a little subtle political joke from the last. We just had an election. Anyway, one of the candidates was trying to explain international affairs. Ukraine is a smaller country. Bad Russia, you know, it's so anyway. Doing my best up here. But anyway, Babylon, world power. What do you do if you're a world power in those days? You conquer other nations. And all they wanted was money. They don't want to kill anybody. Say, "Hey, we want you to be a vassal state. You just have to pay us." And the Jews kept rebelling, and that's why he came once, then twice. Finally appointed Zedekiah, says, "Hey, forget the rightful king. You work for me now." Zedekiah got it in mind that he could get along with Egypt and the two of them could wipe out Babylon. And so finally Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's it. You know, I want you guys to go down there and snuff them out." And they did. They besieged Jerusalem. And we've seen some of the terrible things in past studies. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but not, sees, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Another day, another rejection of the word of God and its messenger. Have you ever considered how many of God's prophets were unsuccessful by any human standard? All you need to know about Jeremiah is that they called him the weeping prophet. You don't go home weeping when you have a successful ministry. Isaiah was told his audience would refuse to receive the word. They would pay no attention to him. He was eventually sawn in half. In his defense before the first century rulers of the Jews, the martyr Stephen would say to them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." The Lord encouraged Ezekiel when he twice says the Jews are a rebellious house. Ezekiel was faithful to obey the Lord. It is required of a steward that he or she be found faithful. You need to be faithful because you are accountable to the Lord, but you are not responsible for the decision of other people. And so you can have a successful ministry, let's call it, and no one ever gets saved. Now, that's not a goal. I mean, you don't want to come and say, yeah, I'm hanging in there with a zero success rate. You know, I mean, that's not that. But God is looking for your faithfulness, and that gives us an equal playing field, does it not? Sometimes you think, well, I have to be Billy Graham, or I have to be, you know, Charles Spurgeon, or I have to be this or that in order to be pleasing to God. And I said, no, you just need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. You know, I had a Billy Graham. I don't need another Billy Graham. I need you working where you're working, because Billy Graham didn't ever come to your place of business. And he never shared the gospel there. But you are there now, and you can. And so you're accountable to the Lord, but not responsible for the reaction of people. And take Ezekiel, for example. How big was his house, right? But because they had to come to his house to see these things that he was doing. And then he's tearing his walls apart a little bit later on, right? Going through the wall. How many people could actually, think of your house. How many people could come and watch you tear through your garage door? I mean, just, hey, we need to go over to Gene's house this afternoon. There's something spiritual is going to happen. How many people can line Peralta Way and then start hearing me drilling through the, wow, look, I don't know, 50, 100? So you think, I'm Ezekiel. I have all this fantastic ministry. No one hears me. No one gets saved. And maybe 12 to 50 people show up whenever I do something. But we're reading his book, and it's tremendously insightful, and it's wonderful. And so verse 3, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. Go into captivity by day in their sight. In other words, work out that symbol. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. And so the Lord is showing them what was about to happen. They were about to go into captivity. And they're rebellious, and this is going to happen. But still, he says, maybe they will consider. It's never too late to repent, is what we like to say. And so Ezekiel's two-act day-night drama might yet penetrate the rebellious hearts of the Jerusalem Jews. If I tell you that you have a bias when you read the Bible, you probably think that's a bad thing. But biases are not always bad. We have a bias that to believe God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For it's a biblical bias because we read, that was a quote from 1 Peter 3:9. But it helps us to approach other scriptures that are sometimes difficult in terms of God allowing suffering or certain things that happen that we don't quite understand. And what you want to do is you want to interpret the Bible by things that you do understand. And so when I come to a difficult passage, I've already decided from my bias that the Lord is good and he's drawing all men to himself through the cross and he wants to save people. And so that will keep me from coming to any conclusion that is the opposite of that, that maybe God, for example, Calvinism is a theology that teaches that God died for a certain, or Jesus died for a certain small group of the human race, and they will definitely be saved, then the majority of the human race will not be saved and cannot be saved because they are not part of God's elect. And so no matter what, they cannot be saved. Now, you don't know who's elect and who isn't, so you still preach the gospel, you still teach and all that. But in the back of your mind, you have this idea that there are people who are God created just to go to hell. Now, you need to have the bias that I shared earlier that, that's not true. God didn't create people specifically to go to hell so that he would be glorified. He's not willing that any should perish. Well, how exactly does that work? I don't know. I have hard enough time with math, you know, let alone spiritual things. And I don't need to know. I just need to know the heart and the character of God is to love and to draw and to save. And let's, you know, if you're looking at two competing theologies or ways of approaching the Bible, please do yourself and everyone else a favor and choose the one that falls on the God is loving, drawing men to himself, wants people to be saved side. And because that's the true side. We all have biases, and it's not bad. Verse 4, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. If we were a real, you know, church, somebody would be digging through the wall right now. It would be coordinated with my talking and stuff. Of course, then we'd have to get guys to fix the wall, but Ezekiel's house must have been a riot, you know. And so his wife, Mrs. Ezekiel, what are you doing today, honey? Oh, I'm going to go through the wall right here and claw my way through the wall as a symbol to the people that that's what they're going to have to try and do during the Babylonian. Oh, okay, would you like an extra falafel? You know, it seems like it's going to take a while, but anyway. Dig through the wall. By day you bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. We might say you would leave under the cover of darkness, is I think what it's getting at. It's a stealthy, dark, you know, hidden thing. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Jason Bourne frequently relies on his go bag, stashed with passports and cash and weapons and supplies, because he's constantly on the run and needs to be ready to bug out at a moment's notice. And so Ezekiel is signing to the Jews a man bugging out with his go bag, with the possessions that he needs to try and exist in the wilderness with the Babylonians hot on your tail. Verse 7, so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? The sense here is that they didn't even ask Ezekiel what he was doing. They just watched what he was doing and went about their business. Did they even try to understand the sign? Doesn't seem like they did. They obviously didn't think that whatever was going to happen was going to happen soon. And in fact, we'll see them in this chapter later on. We saw them last week, but also in this chapter say that sort of like, where is the promise of his coming? Everything, you know, Ezekiel's tearing up his house again. You know, I can see people going up to him, leaving their card and saying, you know, I'm the wall doctor if you want me to, you know, come by tomorrow and take care of this mess that you've made. And it's like, you know, have you ever shared with somebody and they don't understand? Have you ever done that? I mean, it's like, you want to rattle them or something, you know, you want to have shaken non-Christian disease or something, you know, because they just won't get it. And it's as simple as possible. And so these guys, they just weren't getting it. And again, Ezekiel's going to all this trouble. He's tearing up his house. I mean, he's literally tearing up his house in order to try and minister to these people. And they just go about their business. And verse 10, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. As I said, Zedekiah was not the rightful king of Judah, and that's why Ezekiel calls him a prince here. Verse 11, say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out, and they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. This story is told in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, and all the accounts agree. Some give more detail than others. In verse 13 here, it says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will spread my net, my snare, I will scatter them. Babylon would accomplish these things. The Lord, however, was behind them, using them to discipline his rebellious nation. Now, don't get too upset about God using the godless to discipline his people. Being disciplined by God, first of all, is always a show of affection. Parents who love their children discipline them and show them this affection. And so God is showing his affection by disciplining that. And you might say, well, Gene, I get that, but their punishment is so harsh. I mean, when you look at how God has had to deal with them through the centuries, was it though? I mean, at this time, what is a proper punishment for a nation that encouraged burning infant children on the molten hot arms of the idol Molech? Do you want to soften that punishment? So I you know, as parents, sometimes it's hard to follow through with discipline. I remember one couple years ago, their son, he was a riot. His latest adventure was to shoot off fireworks in his bedroom. And so they decided he needed, for that and some other things, he needed some severe discipline. And so they had put him on restriction, you know, for the rest of his life or something like that. But no, you know, they had a period of time, like 1 month, that he was on restriction, grounded. Except in the middle of that month, they had planned a family trip to Disneyland. And so they were stuck on that because they didn't know whether to take him or not. I said, no. But, you know, it seemed we're going to have so much fun, and he's looking forward to it. I go, well, he should have thought of that before he burned down your house. You know, that would have been great, you know. I said, listen, 10 years from now, this Disneyland trip, you know, he's going to love you for doing this, believe me. And even if he doesn't, it's the right thing to do. He said, so you don't ground somebody in a fake way. Oh, you're grounded, except that you can do everything you want, you know, and stuff. So you know what? This is why he keeps burning down your house, and so get with it. Didn't go over very well, but anyway, that's a whole nother story that I don't want to tell you. So, you know, it was harsh punishment. Leave that to God. God knows what he's doing. If Zedekiah was taken to Babylon, why didn't he see Babylon? 2 Kings tells us why. Reads like this. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And so he was blinded by the Babylonians. This was some tough warfare in those days. And these guys weren't even as mean as the Assyrians. And so just pay them what they want, right? I mean, what's the problem? You're not going to overthrow them. And Jeremiah kept telling them, just submit and everything will be fine. You know, if people would just, even non-believers, if they just say, you know, we'd be better off following the tenets of the Bible, right? I mean, if you just thought normally, and you looked at the United States, let's say, and you looked at the 250-year history of the United States, is that how old we are, 250? Is that right? Please tell me yes. Anyway, if you look at the history of the United States, and you think, you know, the United States did a pretty good job of being the greatest country in the world by standing on Judeo-Christian principles, whether I believe in God or not. This is kind of a great idea. And then when we rejected those principles, we haven't been doing so well, right? And so let's just stand on those things. And the Jews, of course, they're trying to be more like the world and less godly. It's just crazy. You know, the Lord continued to bless and use the remnant of believers even during this time of harsh punishment. You might recall that Nebuchadnezzar, who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace, was blessed to see a fourth person in there. We know that it was Jesus. Daniel, of course, was ministering at the same time. And Nebuchadnezzar got saved. He wrote a gospel tract that was widely circulated, and you can read it in the book of Daniel. And so Israel under discipline, still being used by God. Verse 16, I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Do we not look upon the history of the dispersed Jews with wonder? In their discipline, unbelievers see that there is a God who loves them. Napoleon Bonaparte was quoted as saying, "The existence of the Jews is a proof of the existence of God." Now, he wasn't a believer. He wasn't an evangelical Christian with bumper stickers and stuff like that. But he looked at Israel and he said, "This is a divine story." He didn't really know what he was talking about, but this is the, in my lifetime, I remember my dad, every time Israel would come up on television or in the papers or on the radio, there used to be things called radios, my dad would automatically say, better not mess with those people, God loves those people. My dad, a godless, individual, but he recognized that there was something different about Israel. And, there is, and there always will be, and stuff. And so God says, I'm still going to accomplish the ministry of you affecting other nations. And even when I'm disciplining you, other nations are going to see that I am at work. God has a plan for the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First, they become a nation again, like they did in 1948. And then after that, in the future, during the Great Tribulation, they're going to enjoy a time of protection from the Antichrist for 3.5 years. After that 3.5 years, the Antichrist goes into a temple, that rebuilt temple that we talked about in our prophecy update, and he declares that he is God, wants to be worshipped, and so the Jews have to flee the Holy Land. He goes after them. Actually, Satan empowers him to go after them, and they eventually find themselves holed up at Petra, the rock city. And for some reason, we're not sure why, but they begin to call upon the Lord to save them. And just as they're about to be totally wiped out, no Jew left on earth, Jesus Christ returns and saves them physically. And then the Bible says they go on to be saved spiritually. All Israel is saved. And then the Lord sets up the 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth that was promised Israel. And Israel will be the center of the world, the center of government, with Jesus Christ ruling on David's throne. You might be asked to do something that you just can't do as a Christian. I was talking to a couple here last week, and it reminded me of a story in my own life. I used to work for a title insurance company. And at one point, my bosses asked me to do something. Well, I had to tell a pretty big lie is what they wanted me to do. And actually, it was illegal. But who cares about that, right? I was going to do it because I was a young Christian. I thought, I don't think I should do that. But, on the other hand, this is my job and my business and stuff. And so maybe those lives are separate. And finally, the Lord just gave me the strength, really, to not blow it and to just say, look, I'm sorry, I can't do this. I became a Christian. And they said, okay, no problem. And then they didn't want to have anything to do with me with this. I mean, I stayed there working, but they wouldn't let me touch this thing. It was like a certain client that we had a big client, and everybody in town wanted to write his title policies, and because it was worth a lot of money. And so they wanted me to go and tell them that we would fudge on the fees and give kickbacks and stuff. And so And I said, yeah, I can't do that. And so they left me alone. You know, I did my own thing. And then we got raided by the Department of Justice, and that was a joy. If I had a half an hour, I'll tell you that story. But I've told little people, and I was, you know, I thought, well, it was a good thing I didn't have anything to do with this, you know. Well, they're all going to testify. But so thank you, Lord. But I don't know what it's going to be for you, but, you know, there's going to be something in your life where, you know, how are you going to sign that you're a Christian? What are you going to show them? Where you work, where you live, you know, that kind of, what is your life going to show? If we believe that the Lord is guiding our path and that we are on that path, then we just need to talk to him about our signing where he has left us. If you're a believer, sign the return of the Lord. Eschatology is the branch of theology that deals with the study of last things. It's almost always the last chapters in theology books, and that gives you the impression that it's of least importance. When Paul the Apostle went to the city of Thessalonica, we think he was only there for maybe 21 days at best before he got kicked out of town. Yet when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they are filled with prophecy, but not new things. They are clarifications of what Paul taught while he was there. And at least one impression you get from that is that Paul thought it was extremely important to teach new believers Bible prophecy and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so prophecy doesn't get relegated to the end, or it's not just an idle curiosity. It's not just a bunch of guys on YouTube who are trying to decide if, you know, the planets are in alignment or all those kind of weird things. It's evangelical and it's important. And so we want to share about the return of the Lord. We want to give a sign to the world that we believe he's coming. Verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, drink your water with trembling and anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it. I know when we first moved to Hanford, we all drank our water with dread. But anyway, it's better now. Her land may be emptied. I think they sent all that water to Riverdale is what happened. But anyway, then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste and the land shall become desolate and you shall know that I am the Lord. What a tremendous actor Ezekiel must have been. He goes, okay, you're done digging through the wall. Once your hands heal up, you're in scene three now where you're going to sit outside and tremble while you're drinking your water. You know, and stuff, and you thought, oh, powerful, you know, and stuff. This guy, Academy Award stuff right here. They would know he was the Lord because Ezekiel's prophecies would come true. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, what is the proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. This is kind of the Old Testament version of Peter's talk in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, where he says, scoffers are going to come and say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything is the same as it was. The Lord's never really going to come back. Well, he is. And he said, look, tell them it's going to be very soon. Of course, soon is relative to God, but we look back on this history and know that it wasn't very long after this that Babylon did come. Verse 24, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. And so that generation was assured that the Lord was going to allow these things to happen, and they would see that. This is an important thing because in the book of in Matthew, when the Lord is talking about the end times, he mentions the generation that sees these things, and so people get in that and they say, "Oh, the generation that saw the birth of the nation of Israel, he's going to come back before." You know, 40 years, because 40 years is a biblical generation. And that's where you get all this crazy stuff about the Lord was going to come back in 1988, because it was 40 years after 1948, right? And so he has to come back before, because of this generation. What he means in Matthew is that the generation that sees the signs that he is giving in Matthew 24 and 25, that generation, whenever it is, will see the return of the Lord. And the same thing here. He says, hey, you guys have seen this. You are going to be that generation. Verse 26, again, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of time far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. And that, you know, that's going to be a great thing for us when we're snatched away. But of course, people are going to be left behind, people that we love. And so it'll be kind of a mixed bag, as they say. Do you have a go bag? I know you do. It's in the car probably, right? Then you have, I've looked into it. You know, then you have to have several go bags, because what if your go bag is at home and you're at work or vice versa? So now I've got 15 go bags, you know, and stuff. A bedroom full of furnishings of, you know, food and all. Hey, I'm ready. I think I could live for 3 months before it's all over. So anyway, I don't have a go bag, however. Well, no, that's not true. I have a chaplain go bag with chaplain stuff in it. So anybody needs a chaplain during the nuclear rain, I'm there. One application of this is to look at the situation and say, hey, you know, he had to travel as light as possible. And so us, are we traveling as light as possible as Christians, having only the bare necessities? Because we're going home. You know, we're not going to Babylon. We're going home to the New Jerusalem, and we don't really need that much. But we're talking about signing, and that's the more important topic. Signing the return of Jesus can be as casual as you coming to church on a Sunday or a Wednesday. Probably some of you, especially second service, you got up and as you're packing the kids in the car and getting ready to go to church and, you know, in your Sunday most casual clothes, then, you know, your neighbors are doing what? They're mowing the lawn, doing the trimming. They're doing all this work on their house and stuff. And, you know, they won't say it to you, but they're looking at you and say, what's wrong with those people? I wish Gene would finish painting his house instead of going to church. You know, so, but those they say, you know, you're different. Why do you go to church? What do you get out of that? And stuff. So, you know, I mean, it's a curiosity. You're a curiosity if you just simply go to church. You can be more formal too. I remember right after I got saved, I was such a young Christian, but I made an appointment to meet with one of my philosophy professors at school. I liked the guy, we were kind of friends, and I wanted to share with him. I just wanted to share Jesus with him, and we had a great meeting. He didn't get saved. He threw up the Job thing. Oh, I could believe in God except, you know, so much suffering. And I wasn't really ready to answer that at the time, you know, in as much depth as I could now. But you know what? The Lord used it. And so, you know, so sometimes you get into a more formal thing. You think, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? But this idea of being a sign. And so, you know, Ezekiel, he was a sign. The church is a sign, and it's a sign of whatever we want to portray that the Lord has done in our lives. It's a sign that there is a place where people are loved, where they are saved, where they are forgiven, where they get along, where they stay united, or it should be. It's a sign that these people are excited, that they believe that the Word of God, that God has spoken to us. They can point to things in the world, say, oh yeah, I'm all over that. You want me to tell you? Give me 5 minutes on Israel, okay? And you might think, oh, I need to know more. You really don't. Whatever you know as a Christian is enough to share with another person. It was enough to save you. And especially the end times. You know, people are interested in the end times right now as we are on the verge of how many different people pushing a nuclear button somewhere, right? I mean, you watch the news, and it's a miracle. I get up every morning, and I say, let's just see how much of the world has exploded, you know, from last night. Everybody's talking nuclear war. And you know, we can sign to people a calm and a faith and all the things that Christians have and all the things that Christians are. So think of yourself as a sign, and be a good one. You know, don't be a clear one. Don't throw different things on there. You know, don't have double crosswalks or stuff like that. Get into it. Be a Christian, be a simple Christian, and let people see the love of Jesus Christ.